Good morning. We welcome those of you who are joining us in the gathering. We're here to worship the Lord and give Him our praise and singing, and now to turn to the Word of God and pray that the Lord will lead us as we study His Word together and be nourished in our soul and mind. If you have a Bible, let's turn together to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is our study through the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. This is wedding season. Summer is wedding time. 2 weeks ago, I was away and officiated at a wedding in Vail on Saturday and another wedding in Golden on Monday. And this afternoon, I'll be at a wedding of a young couple. And last night, I was at a reception for a couple who celebrated 60 years of marriage. Members of Calvary, Walt and Dottie Baker. 30 years ago, last Monday, I got married. 30 years of marriage. Come on. You're not sure. 29 years and 11 months of bliss. No, it was all good. A covenant is the heart of marriage. We don't talk about covenant that much in our language, but a covenant is an arrangement between two people or two parties through which they establish certain directives for their relationship. In a biblical sense, this arrangement is not strictly between two equal parties, God and humanity. When the Bible speaks of a covenant between ourselves and God, it's referring to a relationship which God initiates and for which parameters of relationship God establishes when He approaches humanity with the opportunity for us to enter into relationship with God based upon conditions which only He can create. We couldn't initiate with God what conditions our covenantal relationship with Him would be like. God initiates the covenant with us. We can't alter it. We can reject it or accept it. The Bible speaks of this kind of covenantal relationship between a loving God and His people, and it's referred to in the text we're going to look at this morning in 2 Corinthians, a text in which the Apostle Paul is again describing his role as the leader of and the initiating preacher to the Corinthians. And in this text, Paul is commending himself, establishing a bit of his authority over the church, his role as the apostle, which was under attack by those who were false teachers among the Corinthians at this time. So we're going to jump in again and see a number of contrasts and comparison which Paul makes, and then see what he leads us to in this idea of a covenant that God wants to establish with us. A covenant in which we are brought into a relationship with Him. Let's begin by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, which Seth led us in last week at the end of that chapter. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. Verse 14 of chapter 2 says. And then Paul begins a series of contrasts about this aroma and the response to it. It's an aroma which for someone has written, is like an elixir of life. But for others, it's a deadly poison. You can see that in verse 15. For those who are being saved and those who are perishing, one is an aroma of death to death and the other life to life. Those are the comparisons. There's a group who are being saved, and there's a group who are perishing. And for the group who are being saved, this is a fragrance of life, and to those who are perishing, it's a fragrance of death. The knowledge of Christ. It is a defining aroma. And then he describes another contrast about himself and those who are in the church, leading the church astray. That's verse 17. And he says of himself, "We are not like many who peddle the word of God, but we do from sincerity as from God. We speak in Christ in the sight of God." Another comparison he makes is, we are not like those who are peddling the word of God. And so in Corinth, apparently there were those who'd come and said, "I'll come and preach to you if you pay me." And they would preach and minister so long as you paid enough. They peddled the word of God. Can you imagine? People who would use the ministry to make money. You can imagine it. Because you could watch it on TV any day. Men who peddle ministry as a means of wealth. And that Paul said, we're not like that. There are those who do that. And they peddle the word of God, and they bring with them letters of commendation, letters of reference. Now, you might create a letter of reference if you go for a job, and you'll have a reference that you'll give to someone and say, "I'm worth hiring." And you'll have in your resume references to check. Well, apparently in Paul's day, there were those who would come to Corinth and they would say, I'm here to preach. It's how much I want. And here are the letters of commendation that are my reference letters that will give me the means by which you might want to let me come and preach. And that in the background, Paul begins chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves to you again? Do we need, as some need, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Now, the contrast Paul's making is that those who are peddling the gospel and have their letters of commendation, let me preach to you because here's a group of people who affirm my ministry, whether whatever city they were in, say, you should let me preach here and pay me. Paul said, I don't need a letter of commendation. The commendation or the reference check for you, Corinthians, is your own life that has been transformed by the preaching of the gospel that came when I was with you earlier. You're the commendation. So apparently there were those who were trying to create this tension in the church, and leads Paul to make this contrast between letters of commendation and letters written, which are the Corinthians themselves. It parallels the kind of difference to which he's going to move now in the rest of the chapter between what was written on stone, which was what? What was written on stone and tablets of stone in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, and what is written on the human heart, God's transforming work of placing his moral law within the soul of a follower of Christ. One was very external, handed on a tablet of stone. The other is the internal work of God to place his law, his moral character, within inside the heart of a follower. Paul's going to make that contrast to them, and he says of the Corinthians, you're my letter of commendation, because God has so worked in your heart to transform you that you're the proof that the preaching that we've made in Corinth is life transforming. So he says in verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a, what's the next two words? A new covenant. A new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What Paul's doing is he's taking us to the Old Testament to make a comparison of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. God's old arrangement of the way in which he established relationship with people, a covenantal agreement with his people based on the moral law given through Moses, the Mosaic Covenant. Keep this law, my law, and you'll be blessed. Obey the Ten Commandments. That law, moral law written on tablets of stone, did have within it the provision for forgiveness. But there was a purpose in that law, which we're going to see in a moment. And now a new covenant that was established through his Spirit, through Christ, the new covenant in his blood. So what we see is from verse 6 that this new covenant is of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Now let's watch the comparison beginning in verse 7, and then we'll say the so what. Okay, here's verse 7. If the ministry of death, that's the way Paul refers to the old covenant, the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory. So think about this. The Old Testament law, written on stone, the ministry of death, but it had glory. So that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory on his face, fading as it was. Well, here's the comparison Paul's making about the Old Testament. So we should probably keep our finger here and turn left in our Bible to where that happened. Where did the face of Moses shine with glory? Exodus 34. So turn back, if you will, to Exodus 34. And while Paul makes this comparison of Old and New Covenant, he affirms that the way we refer to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, God's work through giving his law, it's a ministry of death. Huh. And it's written on stone, but it had glory. We should see why. Exodus chapter 34, verse 27, the Lord said to Moses, write down these words in accordance with the words I have made, a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord, Moses, on Mount Sinai, 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water for 40 days. And he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Okay, here we are, Old Testament, Old Covenant, God's moral law written by God's finger on tablets of stone. Now it came about, verse 29, when Moses was coming down off Mount Sinai and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand. You can see him with the tablets of stone under his arm. He was coming down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shined because of his speaking with him, with God. So when Aaron and the sons of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face was shining, they were afraid to come near to him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking with them, here it is, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went back in before the Lord to speak with the Lord, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that his skin shined. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went to speak again with the Lord. So here's Moses going into the presence of God. He's communing with God. And the glory of being with God transfixes Moses' face so that the glory of God shines. And all of Israel, when they saw it, saw the brilliance of God and knew that he had been with God. That is the illustration Paul's making now when he talks about the glory of the old covenant, which was written externally on tablets of stone, but did have glory so that whenever Moses met with God, the glory of God was on his face and it was able to be seen by the children of Israel. It had glory. The old covenant did. Now the comparison is that the old covenant, referred to as a ministry of death, and if we go further to verse 9, it's called the ministry of condemnation. If the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more the ministry of righteousness? What's Paul doing? Comparing and contrasting. The Old Testament, external, had glory. Why did it have glory? If all it did was bring death and bring condemnation, why was the Old Testament covenant glorious? It was glorious because it was the moral law of God that he was revealing. It was glorious because God was the lawgiver and he's all glorious. So as he reveals his moral law, he reveals it to us, and by extension, then, the glory of God is seen in the covenant, even of the Old Testament, of the law. But the comparison begins in verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more glorious? If the Old Testament had glory, so that Moses, when he was with God and saw his moral law, was transformed, that the glory of God was on him, how much more, when the new covenant is ushered in, will the glory of God be seen? So let's look at verse 9. If the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more the ministry of righteousness. And here's the comparison then. For if indeed what had glory, Old Testament, Old Covenant, in this case has no glory now because of the glory that surpasses it. For what? If that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. You see it, right? Think of it this way. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the revealing of the law of God is like a full moon. And it's glorious. Until when? Until the sun rises. And then the glory of the moon is eclipsed or superseded by the coming of the morning sun and dawn. So too, Paul's comparison is that the Old Covenant had glory because it revealed the sinfulness of all of us and our need for a Savior. And there was entailed in the Old Covenant God's arrangement to enter into relationship with humanity, keep my covenant, or sacrifice animals for forgiveness, pointed forward to the day when the ultimate sacrifice would be made in Christ, and the old would be done away, eclipsed by the Son of God, who came to be the final offering, and then move the moral law of God from an external code written on tablets of stone to an internal reality of God dwelling in us through his Spirit and placing his moral law in our hearts, the new covenant. So we hear Christ say in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, after supper he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," affirming that what he was about to do on Calvary would supersede anything about old covenant, and the reality would be the final payment for sins, which is what the old covenant was designed to do. The law was given to give a knowledge of sin, to point for the universal sinfulness of all mankind. The law pointed, that's why it's called the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. But now the new covenant, Christ has come, and there's life. These contrasts are what Paul's making because, again, we have to be historical, those who were in Corinth were undoubtedly, in my opinion, legalistic Jews who were saying, to be Christian, to be truly born again, to be approved by God, Christ and the law. Christ and a Jew by every legalistic thing. And the falseness of that, Paul says, no. The reality is that the new covenant places not external, but an internal reality of God's Spirit in us. So we return to our text, and let's go further, and this will come to light. Verse 12, therefore, having this hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at what was fading away. The glory of God was on Moses' face, but he would veil it. But eventually, because they did not listen to the teaching of Moses or the law, their minds, verse 14, were hardened. For until this very day, as Paul writes in the first century, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is lifted in Christ. So it's a wordplay. The veil was on Moses' face, literally. So unbelievers who read the Old Testament even to this very day, but do not find Christ in the Old Testament, have a veil on their hearts so that they cannot see the Lord and cannot understand the proper response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the same way that the veil covered Moses, literally a veil covers the heart of those who read the Old Testament but cannot see the Messiah Christ in there. And Paul says, that's what's happening in my day, and that's what's happening in our day too, isn't it? It happens to this very day, but let's see the remedy. Here we come down to the remedy that follows for us in verses 16, 17, and 18. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, what happens? The veil is taken away. And what Paul describes here is that the means by which one embraces the new covenant reality of Christ is to turn to the Lord. Just as the old covenant was not embraced by Israel and their minds were hardened, so today there's so much hardness in the hearts of men and women as it relates to Christ and his work on the cross. And until one turns to Christ without the help of the Spirit of God and the work to open our hearts, it's impossible to embrace Christ, and there remains a veil of darkness and hardness of heart. Especially so if one endeavors to live by the old covenant, legalistically, by the moral law, by own human effort. But when a person comes to Christ, the veil is taken away. Spiritual darkness is illuminated. The hardness of heart is softened. And unbelief gives way to belief. And, verse 17, to freedom. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, if you're marking it up in your Bible, you're circling these words, there is freedom. And then you go back to verse 9 and you circle ministry of condemnation. And you see a picture of a comparison that Paul makes between if I set myself to keep the old covenant by a law-keeping mentality and a righteousness that comes by the keeping of the law, I will be condemned. But if I turn to Christ and see that his work on the cross is the opening of a new covenant with God, a new arrangement for relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, there is liberty, freedom, not condemned before a judge, but go free. See it? That's the new covenant of Christ to give liberty where the Spirit of the Lord is. As a reference to God being the same, the author of both covenants, old and new, the liberty here is freedom from sin, from the demands of the law as a means of salvation or righteousness. It is a liberty in Christ. So, if verse 16 is conversion, turn to the Lord, be saved. Verse 17 is liberty, freedom. Verse 17 is the work of progressively changing. Now, where the Lord is, there's liberty. And then verse 18 is transformation. Here's verse 18. Let's read it together. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Again, here's the comparison. We are beholding without a veil. Moses veiled his face, but we are beholding the glory of the Lord unveiled. Because we have fully seen the glory of God. We have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is that? It's Jesus. We have beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The final manifestation of God's covenantal arrangement with us, Christ. His blood, the new covenant. We beheld his glory. Not with a veil anymore. We see Christ. And therefore, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord. This is the continuous and progressive transformation of life that comes when we behold Christ and look at him. You know that we become like that which we love the most. What we esteem most highly, what we study, what we love, what fuels our affections, we become like that. And so we behold the glory of Christ and we gaze on him and we study him and we become transformed from one level of glory to another. The comparison here is that the diminishing glory of Moses, that apparently he would spend time with God and God would give him the law and then he would come down, his face would shine. And over time, after being away from the Lord, his glory would diminish. The glory of God on his face. Which, by the way, was not Moses' glory, right? We're all clear on that. It's God's glory to Moses. It's a reflected glory, not intrinsic to Moses. It's a little bit like one of those toys that you got when you were kids. And you would snap it and shake it and turn the lights out. And it would have glory. It would have light, right? Until it died out. For some of you have it on your watch, and you know, if it's in the sun, in the light, then it'll shine. And if it's not charged up, it diminishes. Well, this comparison is Moses was with the Lord and his glory faded. Paul says, no, that's not the way it is. You be with Christ. Gaze on him, and it's like the glory, one level of glory, one level of transformation, one greater level of Christ likeness to the next, to the next, to the next. But beholding is sort of the key here. Looking at, gazing on, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, is where we grow in increasing likeness to Him and we become more and more like Him. And the transformation toward a greater likeness of Christ from one level to the next level, from advancing and advancing and advancing, is as we behold His glory and study Him and learn of Him and grow in Him and allow the Spirit of God to transfix our lives. What keeps us from advancing from one level to the next? What are we looking at? What are we gazing at? What are we resting in? It is the Spirit of God within us that leads us to a greater likeness to Christ. I pray that we'll walk in that Spirit and be transformed from one level of glory, one level of Christ-likeness to another. Here's how we could close this morning's message. Let me read Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. For all of us, many in this room who have known Christ for a long time, you've walked with Jesus. But listen to what Paul says about this progressing level of spiritual maturity. And if it's true of himself, it's true of you. And it's true of me. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained or already become perfect. Right? But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Press on. No complacency here, but a fervency to say, Lord, I want your Spirit ruling in my life. I want to grow in the likeness of Jesus. I want nothing to thwart my progression as a Christ follower. Is there anything in the way between you and Jesus that's keeping you from growing in greater likeness to Jesus? Listen to what Paul says. We press on. Transform from one level to the next. That's God's plan in arranging a new relationship called the new covenant with us, whereby He places in our hearts His Spirit and His law. Let's walk in it. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'll lead us into deep dependence upon your Spirit, a resting in you. I pray that we'll find the liberty that comes from resting in Christ for salvation and walking with you in the Spirit for transformed living. And I pray, our Father, that you'll lead us into greater likeness to Jesus from one level of glory to the next as we behold your glory. So, Lord, would you just monitor what it is that has our affection and has our gaze? What is it that has our attention that may need to take a different place to Christ, to His Word, to a life in the Spirit? Lord Jesus, I pray that you will lead us to a yieldedness to you, to a life in you that is rich, to a transformation, a change in us of more of you. I pray you'll do it in your Spirit, by your Spirit, and by your truth. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.